through the millennial reign of Christ, God will begin to visibly, powerfully, and irrefutably demonstrate His faithfulness, holiness, wisdom, and justice to all people for all time.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
I'm asking your indulgence a little bit here this morning on something. I might stumble a little bit today and ask if you would pardon me because I'm still a little bit tired from staying up all night Thursday to watch the royal wedding. Okay, no, I didn't actually stay up all night and watch it. But I did catch the highlights, and I must say, yes, it was indeed. It was lovely. It was indeed. However, I'm no expert on royal wedding etiquette here, but what was the deal with Pippa and her white dress? What a scandal, folks. What a scandal. And what was with Princess Beatrice's hat? You know, the octopus thing or the pretzel thing she had? Her fascinator? I was fascinated, all right, by that. So. But anyway, I do want to talk today, though, about another, an infinitely greater royal figure. He is not a future king, he is a present king. Jesus Christ, who is the King and the King of Kings. And one day there will be another far greater royal wedding service, that wedding supper of the Lamb between Christ and His bride, the church. When Jesus comes again, He will defeat His enemies, and then He will reign with His saints for 1,000 years. Our text today comes from the passage of Revelation 20 that talks about how He will reign for 1,000 years. And that, of course, opens up all kinds of issues for us, doesn't it? The millennium, a vexing interpretation issue. The millennium, 1,000 years. Millennium is Latin, and it means 1,000 years. And our passage in Revelation 20 has been the subject of quite a bit of debate throughout the history of the church. How are we to understand this 1,000 years here that are mentioned repeatedly in this passage? The Satan will be bound, that he may not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. The saints will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is this 1,000 years? Because as you know, scholars in the church have debated this for, well, more than 1,000 years about what this is. And I don't think we're going to solve the argument here today. But what I would do is simply remind us all of an important guiding principle in this and in all matters like this, I think, espoused by Augustine about 1,600 years ago when he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. What do I mean by that? In essentials, unity, that there are certain absolute core principles of Christian faith that we must hold to, remain. If we don't have that, then we don't have Christian faith. But then there are other issues, non-essentials. Now, they may be important, but they're not absolutely essential to the core convictions and doctrines and truths of the Christian faith. And in that, we have liberty. That is, we have freedom. Freedom to follow conscience in these matters. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. And what is charity? Well, it is that old-fashioned word that means what? Love. Love. So, if we step on a few toes today, it's being done with charity, I want you to know. But. So, what are these views that folks have argued about for a long time? Now, this is going to be very familiar for many of you. For some, maybe this is a new thing, or maybe we need a little reminder or refreshment here of our memories on these things. How have scholars approached this 1,000 years in Revelation 20? What does this mean? Well, there are those who take a premillennial point of view, premillennialism. And of course, we're not satisfied just to stick with that. Then we have three versions of it, pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and post-tribulational, which means what? Premillennial was what? Christ will return before the millennium. And this rapture of the church, this catching up of the church, some would say that it is before that great tribulation period at the end of the world, the end times, Christ will take his church out of the world, a pre-tribulation rapture. Some say it'll come in the middle, 3.5 years into that 7-year period, a mid-tribulation rapture. Others saying that that will not occur until the end of that 7-year tribulation period. It's a post-tribulation rapture. It's premillennialism. Amillennialism, then, denying that the millennium is a literal millennial reign on earth, and postmillennialism. Let's look at that again. Premillennialism. Jesus will come before premillennial, before the start of the millennium. And what is the millennium? Well, it is a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And after the millennium, there will be a final rebellion, followed by final judgment, and a new heaven, and a new earth. So Christ comes before the millennium. The millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It is a physical kingdom on this earth. Now, there's some who say that 1,000 years, it could just simply signify a very long time. That's another variation of that. But that's the premillennial point of view. Amillennialism says what? There is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Rather, the millennium is a symbolic reign of Christ through his church, and it is for an indefinitely long period of time. When Jesus comes again, the final judgment will occur, immediately followed by the new heaven and earth. So the amillennialists would say, we're already living in this period right now that we're reading about today. It's not a future event. It's happening right now. Christ is ruling and reigning now. How? In heaven and through his church on the earth. And it's not a literal 1,000-year period. It is simply a long period, an indefinitely long period of time. And then finally, then the postmillennialist says what? That, well, the evangelistic work of the church will be so successful that most of the world will become Christians, will be Christianized, and thus instituting a long period of peace and righteousness. And that is the millennium, after which Christ will return. So Christ will not rule during a millennium, but rather the millennium is going to be through the church. And it'll occur through the church. And when that period is over, Christ will then return. Now again, I will leave that to you to sort through all those issues and see what conclusions and convictions you come to in that. But for myself, I take a premillennial view, and that will be our view in this passage here today. So what have we seen then in Revelation? Basically, we're dividing this text up into the three major points. The first part, the introduction. What you have seen, what John the Apostle has shown, what it was to him was in the past. The letters to the seven churches, what is now? These were letters that John was instructed to write, the actual churches that existed then and there in his day, the messages of Christ to those churches. And then finally, the revelation of the future, what will take place later? These were events that were future to John, and I, as a premillennialist, would say, is future even now. So from chapters 4 through 22, all of that describes things that have not occurred yet. They will occur in those end times, in that final, what the scriptures call the tribulation or the great tribulation, 7 years before the return of Christ. That takes up a lot of the book of Revelation. Then we have the second coming, the return of Christ, the millennium, and then a final rebellion and judgment, and then a new heaven and new earth. All of those things are future then for us. So what have we seen in Revelation? We've seen judgments of God, the seals, trumpets, and bowls judgments. These are a series of judgments. And that's not easy to read that, is it? Where God is pouring out judgment on the earth. Why? Because of its sin, its wickedness, its refusal to repent. That even then, as God is pouring out judgment on the world, he is offering and making a call to repentance. But will the world repent when God calls it to, even though it is suffering under this judgment for its sin? Will the world repent? No. Will there be some? Sure. There will be some who will repent. There will be some who will be saved in those end days. But most of the world will not. They will refuse to believe. They will refuse to repent. Most will refuse. And then we met a character, the beast out of the sea. He goes by different names in the scripture. We're introduced to him in chapter 13. We saw that he is a key figure of the end times, the beast out of the sea, the man of sin, or the Antichrist, the Antichrist. And he will set himself up against the rule and the reign of Christ. He will be a great world ruler. And he will deceive the nations into following him. And a false prophet will arise who will encourage the world to follow the beast and even to worship the beast because he is the Antichrist against the Christ. He'll be a powerful, charismatic figure who talks peace, but he will only plunge the world into war. He'll be energized and indwelt by the dragon, Satan. He'll make a covenant with Israel and then turn on them. And the nations of the world will gather at the Mount of Megiddo for a great war, the War of Armageddon. And when all hope is lost for Israel, and it seems they're about to be destroyed, Christ will return in power and in glory, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Babylon will fall. What is Babylon? Babylon is the evil world system which is opposed to God and his rule. And it will suddenly come crashing down when Jesus returns. There is political Babylon that rises up and says, I will rule. We are the rulers of this world. There is commercial Babylon, material Babylon, philosophical Babylon. All that is opposed to the rule and the will of God will suddenly come crashing down, and it'll fall with a great crash when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Christ is coming again. And when he returns, he will suddenly and decisively defeat all of his enemies. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. And this then now leaves one other major figure from the end times, the dragon, Satan, and he will be dealt with next. So have your Bibles. Would you turn then to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Our focus today on the millennial reign of Christ. And what is the message that I want us to take out of this here today? Now, I know there's a lot of confusing imagery here. And there's certainly some phrases and concepts that have been open to debate among Bible scholars about how best to understand these things. But what I think is absolutely and perfectly clear through all of this is this message, is that through the millennial reign of Christ, God will begin to visibly, powerfully, and irrefutably demonstrate his faithfulness, holiness, wisdom, and justice to all people for all time. Now, I know that one sentence, that's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? That one sentence there. But I really think that captures what I want us to see and understand today about the millennial reign of Christ. That through that, God will begin to what? Visibly, everyone will see it. There won't be any question about it. Powerfully, there's no question that he will powerfully rule the world. And irrefutably, you will not be able to deny his reality, his existence, his glory, his power, his holiness, his wisdom, all of these things will be irrefutably demonstrated for all people, for all time. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. John is writing here, and he says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What do we make of this? Well, I think there are two clear thoughts that come out of this text for us. The first one is this, as we see the binding of Satan. Now, as I understand these events, I believe that they are chronologically following the events of chapter 19. What happened in chapter 19? Second coming of Christ, right? The world was at the brink of utter destruction, the war of Armageddon, and Jesus Christ returns suddenly, powerfully, defeating his enemies, taking the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, taking them out, throwing them into the lake of fire. But now that leaves one other key figure. Who has been the real power behind the beast and the false prophet? The dragon, Satan, right? And I think this is chronologically following from there. The beast and the false prophet have been dealt with, but now Christ is going to deal with Satan. And how is he going to do it? A great angel will come, will bind him with a chain, throw him into the abyss, lock it and seal him over there, and he will no longer be able to deceive the nations. Satan's best tactic is what? The lie, right? The lie. And he will no longer be able to do that. No longer be able to lie and deceive people. Now, he will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, but first, God has other plans for him. Before he is thrown into the lake of fire, bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. You might wonder, well, why wasn't he just thrown into the lake of fire? Why is this being bound and thrown into abyss for 1,000 years. And what is the abyss? Well, the abyss is a place of darkness, and it is a place of judgment on the angels. That there are some angels who sinned in some fashion, and then God did not allow them to wander free on the earth. They were cast into the abyss. So the abyss is a place of judgment and confinement on Satan and demons. And he will be thrown in there, unable to get out, unable to deceive the nations. Now, some of you might be wondering, no, wait a minute here. If we take an amillennial point of view, which says what? That this is happening right now. This isn't a future event. It's happening right now. That means Satan has been bound and is in the abyss and can't get out and can't deceive the nations, right? So the amillennial view would say, well, Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, and he is bound then right now because we're living in the millennium. Well, you know what? Based on what the rest of the New Testament says about the activity of Satan against the church and his activities in the world, do you think he's bound right now? Do you think he's unable to deceive the nations? I don't think so either. In fairness, though, they would say what? Well, he is bound in the sense that his power has been limited by God. Does this sound like to you, though, a limiting of his power? Well, of course his power has been limited by God. It's always been limited by God. It was in the days of Job, wasn't it? Does this to you sound like a limiting of his power? No, this to me sounds like he is completely put away, right? It's one more reason why I'm a premillennialist. Because if you are amillennial, then you have to say, Satan is bound right now. And you know what? I see too much of his activity in the world to believe that he's bound now. In fact, Peter says what in 1 Peter 5:8? Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I guess Peter wasn't an amillennialist, was he? Oh. So no, I think this binding refers to a future period when Christ returns. He will then be bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. But again, there is an interesting question. I was talking with a friend one day, and he was asking about this issue of the millennium and how to understand that, the various points of views. And he said, well, why is he bound, but then he's let loose again? He's set free again. He's set free for a short time. In fact, Scripture even says what? After that, he must be set free for a short time. It's not just that, well, it will happen. It's what? It says, he must. In the plan of God, he, although he's been bound for this long period of time, he must be set free for a short time. Why? Why didn't God just judge him and be done with him and get rid of him here? Stay tuned. The binding of Satan. What? The reign of Christ. The reign of Christ with his saints. In verse 4, John says that he saw thrones. He saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And also he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for standing true to Christ during the great tribulation. The thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, who do you suppose? Who are these people who have been given authority to judge? Followers of Christ, aren't they? What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said that what? That you will sit on thrones and you will rule, you will judge. What does Paul say to the believers in 1 Corinthians 6? Now what, there was a problem there in the church at Corinth. And they were not able to get this thing resolved. In fact, they were taking it to what? To a pagan judge, the courts. They had lawsuits against one another. And Paul was reprimanding them for saying what? You who what? You're going to judge the world and you can't determine this matter amongst yourselves? So who are those who are going to sit on the thrones and judge? It's believers. It's you and me. Judge who? Judge as resurrected, glorified men and women in Christ's millennial kingdom on earth, ruling over his millennial kingdom on earth. Over those who are not redeemed. Also what he saw then, the souls of those who had been beheaded for standing true to Christ during the great tribulation, they had not received the mark of the beast. They had not bowed down to him. It says they will be raised. It was what? They will receive resurrection bodies. The martyr dead from the tribulation will be given resurrection bodies and they will reign with Christ. But then there's another talk of resurrection. It says the first resurrection, and then there's something else. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's another resurrection there. What's that all about? What's all this talk of these different resurrections? Well, Scripture speaks of several resurrections. The first one, is the resurrection, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the first fruits. We just celebrated it this past Sunday. It is out of his resurrection that then will follow what? The resurrection of the saints, the followers of Christ. So as I understand it, we put this together. What do we see of this order of resurrection? That, you know, eventually every human being is going to have a resurrected body. Not just believers, unbelievers as well. for different purposes, for the believer and the unbeliever. For Christ, though, he is the first resurrection. And then I think next was the saints in Jerusalem in Matthew 27. Remember on Palm Sunday, we talked about that rather strange and fascinating passage in Matthew 27, where I think that after the resurrection of Christ, there were those in tombs in Jerusalem who came out and went into the city, I think as kind of a taste of what was to come, that as Christ has raised, so too those who follow him will be raised as well. Then there is the resurrection that occurs at the rapture. Who goes first at that time? The dead in Christ, right? Followed by the living at that time. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the resurrection of, there will be two witnesses, two powerful witnesses for Christ during the tribulation period. And they will be struck down, but then they will be raised. They will be resurrected. Then there is also then the martyred dead of the tribulation that we see here. And we know that Old Testament saints are resurrected as well. Daniel shows that, teaches that. So Christ's saints will rule and reign with him in resurrected bodies for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom on earth. And what will that be like? What will that be like? Well, what can we say about it if we look at scriptures? I want to share a few things here. The character of the millennium, the characteristics or the nature of the millennium. What will it be like? Well, we look not just from here, but in many Old Testament passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and the Psalms, we see there talk or discussion of the millennial rule and reign of Christ. Remember when Jesus came the first time at his first coming, people were very confused about his coming and thinking they were looking for that kingdom, right? Well, I would suggest to you that what we are talking about now is the very thing that they were expecting the first time he came. That it is going to come, that kingdom is going to come, but as is the way of God, it is much greater than any of them had even imagined. Remember when they were crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, what? God, save us, save us. Oh, he was going to save them, all right. But not in the way they anticipated at that moment, was it? They wanted a political salvation. And he was going to give them a much greater salvation. He was going to give them eternal salvation. And so is Jesus going to come and institute this great kingdom, this physical kingdom on earth? Say, yes, he is. It hasn't all been consumed or subsumed under the church now. It isn't a spiritual kingdom. It is a literal physical kingdom. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He will visibly rule over all the earth from Jerusalem. He will sit on the seat of his father David. There will be perfect and complete justice for all. Jerusalem will be the center of government on the earth. And authority and power will be given to the followers of Christ. Now you might say, well, why bother with all this? Why do we need to do this? Why don't Jesus returns and why don't we just instantly have the new heaven and the new earth? Well, the amillennial point of view says that that's what will happen. When Christ comes again, there will be the final judgment and we immediately go into the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state. But as a premillennialist, I don't see it that way. And why? And again, I know the arguments can get quite long about this. And again, encourage you to check this out for yourself. But it's simply this. I believe that there are far too many promises that God made to his people that have not been fulfilled yet and cannot simply be spiritualized or made into an allegory for somehow being, oh, it's been fulfilled in the church now. It's a spiritual thing. I don't think you can do that. God is going to fulfill every promise he made to his people. What did Jesus say about his word? He said what? That the law must be not one jot or tittle will go unfulfilled, right? So he is going to fulfill all those promises. He's going to do what his disciples were expecting. What did his disciples say when after the resurrection? And what did they say to him in the book of Acts chapter 1? They say, "Now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom?" And he said, what did he say to them? "Look, you've misunderstood this whole kingdom thing. The kingdom thing is a spiritual thing in which I rule and reign from heaven now through you guys." No, he didn't say that. What did he say? "It's not for you to know the times that the Father has set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." In other words, you know, it's not for you to worry about when the king is. Jesus didn't deny that the kingdom was coming or that, well, it's already here now, it's a spiritual thing. He said, what? "It's not for you to know when that's going to be." So the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, to David. But guess what? He did something far, far greater, didn't he? Besides fulfilling these promises of a grand and glorious kingdom, physical kingdom on earth, he's also done what? Made it an eternal kingdom, complete with this Gentiles too. It's far greater than Abraham or David imagined. It's far greater than the disciples imagined when they said, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom, Lord?" As believers in Jesus, we will rule over the unresurrected population of the earth. What is that? Well, because at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will still be men and women in unresurrected bodies, won't there? And they're going to continue on living, and they're going to have children, and they will have children, and so on, and life on earth will continue. When Jesus comes, that's not the end of this world just yet. And those people, are they going to obey the rule of Christ? Yeah, they are. But are they going to truly follow him in their hearts? Would you believe the answer to that is no? And that's why, says Satan, he will be bound, but then what? At the end of that, he must be set free for a short time. Why? Because he is going to show, God is going to irrefutably demonstrate his wisdom and his justice, that Jesus Christ will have physically, visibly ruled and reigned on earth for 1,000 years. And it is a time of peace, of righteousness, of prosperity, of goodness. But the moment Satan is released, what happens? He will gather the nations against Christ again. And will they say, "Oh, no, 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 come on, we've been living in this millennial, in this paradise here. We're not going to follow you, Satan." And no, what do? They follow Satan and rebel against Christ. So you question God's wisdom or his judgment of the nations? He's ruled and reigned for 1,000 years and people will still rebel against him. Parents, you do all the right, well, you try to do all the right things with your kids. You don't always succeed, do you? But maybe you're a wonderful parent. You give that child everything and you try to be the best parent you can. Flawed, yes, but you are a good parent. And what does that child do? Love you and obey you all the time? Human beings will have no excuse when the final judgment comes. There will be absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the existence and character of God. So what does the millennium tell us then about the character of God? His faithfulness. What? God will literally fulfill every promise he made, because there are some promises made to Abraham, to David, to their fathers, that have not been fulfilled yet. As I said, I don't believe, oh, it's somehow all been fulfilled spiritually in the church. No. God will fulfill them exactly as he said he would, only in a much more powerful and grand way than anyone ever imagined. The millennium will reveal the holiness of God. Sin will be greatly restrained on the earth. It'll be judged. What are we going to be judging? Wisdom, the wisdom of God and his plan and what he's done. Justice, the justice of God. There will be no question about God's justice. As I said, I know we're jumping ahead just a little bit here. We'll see that next week. Well, actually, next week's Mother's Day. We're not going to see that next week. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. We'll see that the truth about the human heart will be revealed when Satan is loosed. God's character is faithfulness, his holiness, his wisdom, his justice. But the character of man is something else entirely. With the release of Satan will come rebellion yet again and final judgment. So what have we seen today? Well, I think that through the millennial reign of Christ, God will begin to visibly, powerfully, and irrefutably demonstrate his faithfulness, his holiness, his wisdom, and his justice to all people for all time. I want to close with a question here. You might think this is a little odd thing to ask, but some of you know me, I ask odd questions all the time. But I think you'll see its relevance here. You trust God to fulfill his promises in his way, in his time. You wonder, how do we apply a passage about the millennium? There's all these academic, biblical, and theological debates about how to interpret this and that. And how do we apply that? Well, because I think underneath it all, there is this principle of what? Of the faithfulness of God and the wisdom of God. And that here is a people who were made these great promises of a ruler, a king. What? They said that this king would sit on the throne of his father David for how long? Forever and ever. They were told they were going to have this great land that would extend, you know, from Egypt to the Euphrates River. Did that happen in the days of David and Solomon? No. Is it going to happen then? Yep. They probably thought of the kingdom as, well, this is our thing as Jews. This is for us. And God said, nope, I'm going to bless every people in you and through you. And it's going to be an eternal kingdom. God has a way of fulfilling his promises sometimes in ways that we don't understand or anticipate at the time, do we? Maybe we don't even appreciate it at the time, but he is always doing something better and greater. And maybe we won't see that better and greater thing this side of heaven. But we will see it, won't we? The people who lived in those days, what is Hebrews, the great faith hall of fame chapter, Hebrews 11, it ends by saying what? By these great examples of faith. These men and women of faith, it says what? That they didn't receive everything that was promised. What? Wait a minute, I thought God could be trusted. He said what? They didn't receive everything that was promised then. But they will. And so too, we don't receive right now everything that we've been promised, do we? But we will. So do you trust God that whatever's happening in your life right now, that he can fulfill and will fulfill his promises to you in his way, in his time, and that it'll be far better than what you want or thought or imagined. I think that's the lesson of the millennium for us right now, is that we can trust God to be faithful to what he has said, and it's going to be even greater than you imagined. So for that, we can give thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that Jesus Christ is coming again, that he is going to rule and reign from a throne in the city of Jerusalem on this earth. All the world will see him and acknowledge him, and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will rule and reign with him. And the day will come then, Lord, that even though as magnificent as that time will be, it is still not the final end plan that you have for us and for this world. That you will eventually completely renew and redeem the heavens and the earth, Lord. And we will live with you and reign with you forever and ever. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.